morning. Thank you, Ted. It's a joy to hear Ted singing up here. It just really was encouraging. And you put Haley and Ted next together? Oh, dear. That was wonderful. Well, let's take our Bible and go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'd certainly appreciate you praying for me this morning. I've had about enough of this cast on my leg, and it's sort of taken my spirits down a bit this week. In addition to that, I got an infection in my eye, and I can't see you. I'm wearing reading glasses, but you all look, you look like trees walking around, like someone said to Jesus. And then this morning, right before we left, my back decided to act up, so it's acting a little twitchy right now, so it's made me a little distracted this morning, but let's pray and give our attention to God's Word, shall we? Father, we thank you that we can open up your Word. Thank you that it is the very words of life. It is the very fountain and source of all our nourishment that leads us as believers and gives us new life in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we come to this with a desire and willingness to receive all that you have for us, to understand it well, for it to penetrate deeply into the innermost parts of our person, and Father, for it to transform us, renewing our mind, so that we might live our lives in such a way that we can approve that which is the perfect, acceptable will of God. That by so affirming it, our lives will move toward it and will be transformed in the likeness of our Savior. Father, give us the ears to hear, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You ever have one of those conversations that's just rattled your cage and woke you up? Well, I had one of those early on as a Christian. As many of you know, I came to Christ when I was in the Air Force at the age of 21. I didn't have any religious upbringing whatsoever. We never went to church. We never prayed, never even gave thanks around a dinner table. We never talked about the scriptures. We never talked about God. The only religious conversation we ever had was when I was signing up to go into the Air Force myself and had to fill in the blank of my religious affiliation. And I had to ask my parents, what was I? And my mom said, well, just write Christian. Well, my father was in the Air Force, and though he was in the Air Force, he could curse like a sailor, right? Expletives were his regular adjectives and adverbs, and growing up in that kind of household, they became my regular adverbs and adjectives. In fact, the only time I ever heard my dad invoke the name of God or Jesus was in the middle of one of those cursing streaks that he would give out, and my speech was the same. But at the age of 21, the Lord saved me. And a couple weeks after being saved, I was shooting baskets in the base gym with a friend of mine, Jim McDaniel, who was instrumental in bringing me to church. And I was having an off night. I was missing shots I thought I surely should have made and was making before. And I was kind of getting upset with myself and upset with the game. And the more shots I missed, the angrier I got, and the more frustrated I got, and the more I started to talk like I talked before I was a believer. Well, it wasn't just one or two. It was more than a few. And Jim grabbed the ball and stopped, and he looked at me and he said, Doug, I love you, but I've got something I need to say. You're a believer now, and this is not how believers talk. Believers don't talk about God that way anymore. We love him, and so we speak different. Well, he didn't say any more than that, and we went back to playing the game, but what he said to me really, really stuck deeply in my mind and heart. And I asked myself, well, what does it mean to live like a Christian then? How should I be acting? What should my speech be like? And so I went to God's Word and began asking those very questions. And one of the places that I went to is the book of Ephesians. And we'll look more at the details of what I looked at in weeks to come. But I read this text also, and I'd like for us to look at it this morning. It begins in verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now look very closely at the very start of this in verse 17. Paul says three very quick, sharp things to really bring home the emphasis of what he's about to tell us. He says, I say this, or I tell you this. I insist on it. I insist on it in the Lord. And by making those three comments, Paul is just building this statement so that none of us can miss just how important he thinks this is. What he's about to tell us is unmistakably vital for us. And this serious tone breeds not only the authority of it, but also links it directly to the teaching of Christ himself. Now, you may not realize it, but this statement really is the high point of the book of Ephesians. This is at the very apex or the climax of it all. Up to this point, the die has been cast and the rest of the letters takes care of the details. What Paul is telling us here, he says, given all that I've taught you, you cannot go further without making very serious ethical decisions in your life. He's written to us about the importance of the gospel. The gospel is the means by which God intends to bring glory to himself by the demonstration of his grace to undeserving rebels in Christ, forgiving them all their transgressions through the sacrifice of Christ, bringing them together into his forever family and into one body, a body of reconciled people from all places around the world. This body he forms by his grace. This body he fuels by his grace. This body he preserves by his grace. And he says, you, Ephesians, are part of that body. And so if you're in Christ, he would say the same thing to us as if he were speaking to us. And so he grabs our attention and he goes on to move toward the behavioral differences that being in Christ means for us, a totally different way of life. He wants us to appreciate the dramatic, earth-shattering differences between what we were and what we are now, how we lived then and how we live now. Last week, we talked a bit about this, didn't we? We talked about spiritual maturity. We talked about its foundation being Christ, its finish line being Christ, its focus being Christ. We talked about factors of it, and we also talked about what favor or what kind of security it gives us in this inner stability and outward safety. Well, this passage of Scripture is really an amplification of that. It's just builds on what we looked at last week, but it also acts as a hinge point for what's ahead of us. Everything that goes on from this passage forward is really just commentary on what we looked at last week and what we're looking at this morning. And so understanding this passage and understanding last week's passage will give us focus as believers. It'll help us to understand more about ourselves and what direction of life we are intended to go. What kind of person we are now. What kind of effect that has on our thinking and our activity. How it continues to shape our future in all of its decisions. I'm going to make two points about this. The first is, it's very clear. It's exactly what Paul says. The first thing he says is, reject your old identity and its way of living. Reject your old identity in its way of life. Take a look again at verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Just think about that for a second. He's writing to Gentiles, and he's telling Gentiles not to live like Gentiles. That would be like somebody walking in here and saying, hey, New Yorkers, no longer live like a New Yorker. Right? That's exactly what he's saying. Hey, Americans, no longer live like an American. Or you could go to any other country. Go to France and say, hey, French people, what's the word? Right? Don't live like a French person anymore. Now, certainly the terms Gentile and New Yorker aren't exactly alike. However, thinking like that and putting ourselves into that helps move us a little bit closer to the sort of visceral response Paul's readers would have had when they read this for the first time. Wait a second. I'm not supposed to live like what I am anymore? Okay. You see how that sort of shakes you up? This is Paul's grab you by the shirt collar statement. And he wants you to ask the question and wanted them to ask the question, okay, now where do I go for guidance then? If I'm no longer to act like what I'm so accustomed to acting like, then what is my guide for life? What is my focus to living? What are the things that I'm supposed to be doing? And how much of all that I've done changes? Paul will go on to tell us as he goes through the rest of this letter that everything changes. Everything. That our new identity carries with it a whole new mindset that invades every area of our life. He's going to discuss personal morality. He's going to talk about our thinking. He's going to enter into our speech and our attitudes and our priorities. He's going to get into specifics about our behavior. He's going to talk about falsehood, sinful anger, stealing, unwholesome speech, bitterness, rage and malice, sexual impurity, greediness, obscenity, foolish talking, dirty jokes, greed and idolatry. And that's just the beginning. He's going to go on to talk about our relationships, our work habits, our family life, our parenting, and even alludes to politics in chapter 6 when he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. Our battles aren't earthly. All of life, all of these things, Paul says, are meant to be reordered according to our new identity. And that new identity is the pattern of life for a believer. All of us, apart from Christ, had an old life. Romans 11, just as you were at one time disobedient. Titus 3, in verse 3, at one time you too were foolish, disobedient, deceived. You see the marker of past versus present in those statements? At one time you were. At one time you were. 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have had sex with men, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You see what Paul's done here? He's taken us and our apple cart filled with all of the activities that we have, all the apples that's stuffed into our apple cart, and he's walked over to our apple cart and he's flip the thing over on its head. And what he's saying is, wait a second, don't just pick up those apples and stick them back in the cart. Don't do it. Some of them don't belong back in your cart. But every one of them needs to be reevaluated as you put it back. Things like your family life, things like your marriage, things like your parenting, things like your work, things like your social discourse. All those things which are common parts of living in this world. He said, even those things, don't just stick them back in like you had them stacked before you came to Christ. Reorder it all. Why this drastic difference? Paul goes on to tell us why. He said that old life, the one I'm telling you not to live like any longer, it's a life of futility. Take a look at verse 18. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Paul gives this overarching evaluation of life apart from Christ. And the word that he uses is that it's futile. It's meaningless. It's fruitless. It's empty. With one single word, he paints life outside of God. The book of Ecclesiastes is where you'll find the Greek word that's used here in the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament. And there it's used a lot, where the writer captures the futility and the frustration of the fallen world. It talks about the drudgery of life, the endless cycle of our days, the labor that we have, the injustices that come from government, the dissatisfactions that come to those who chase after foolish pleasures. He talks about the mind-numbing tedium of everyday life, sort of the treadmill of our existence. He talks about trying to gain meaning and diversions, realizing that they don't lead anywhere either. And he even talks about life, though we recognize it as precious, is short and painful. And from a human perspective alone, is without much significance. It's almost as if the writer of Ecclesiastes says, if we're just some mere accident of some big bang that's happened and developed by way of eons of evolution, then our human existence is a cruel cosmic joke because it's really so empty. As one person said, you get sick and then you die. And so you just have to keep busy. As if that meant any. What would it matter? What would it matter if you did? Lewis Carroll in his Alice's Adventures in Wonderland made it really a poignant point there when Alice was speaking to the cat. And Alice said to the cat, would you tell me, please, which way I ought to walk from here? And the cat said, well, it all depends a good deal on where you want to go. Alice said, well, I really don't much care. And the cat replied with this, well, then it doesn't really matter which way you go. Right? If there's no direction for this existence, if there's no teleos or endpoint or focus or meaning above and beyond our experience to this life, it is futile. It is empty. And it's that meandering purposelessness that numbs us and frustrates us and leads us to urge to feel something, go after passions or bury ourselves in our work or some interest. Listen to these testimonies and tell me if they don't resonate. Jerry, a 30-year-old, successful salesman, he said this. He said, I feel out of sync. I'm speeding through time zones in my work travels. I never feel caught up. I'm burning the candle at both ends, rushing into meetings breathless. And I'm calling it a life. But it's not the life I want. Or Mary, who said, you know, outside everything looks great, but inside I'm resentful of my children for disrupting my life. Or Paula and Jim, both career persons, and they said this, we're trying to do it right, but we feel like someone's torn chapters out of our book. We've lost the meaning. We're missing something. We're so bone tired and honestly afraid to tell anybody about how empty and desperate we really are. Apart from God, we try to tell ourselves that we're marching to the beat of our own drum. But in reality, we're just chasing the wind and reaping the whirlwind. What's at the heart of this futility? Well, Paul tells us why our lives are futile. He says this, they're futile because we're darkened in our understanding. We're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in us due to the hardening of our hearts. And having lost all sensitivity, we've given ourselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual desire for more. Paul here makes a parallel comment to what you read in Romans chapter 1 and that long list of what it means for us to walk away from God. And he says, first of all, that we're disobedient. The reason why our lives are so futile is because we're disobedient. The hardening of our hearts, he says in verse 18. What it means is our hearts, which the scripture uses as the control panel for every aspect of our life, that control panel is purposefully unresponsive to God. And because of that, we are separated from the life of God and separated from the meaning that God gives human existence. We're spiritually insensitive and we don't want to yield to God and His good work in us. He goes on to say that not only are we disobedient, but we're distorted. We're distorted. Verse 18, darkened in our understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Everything is twisted. Everything is completely not the way it ought to be. We've taken the straight bar of life that God's granted us as humans and we twisted it and we bent it. And we bent it again. And even if we want it different, we can never straighten it out to the way it once was. Verse 17, futility of our thinking. Verse 18, darkened in our understanding. Verse 18, ignorance. Verse 18, hardening. Verse 19, continual lust. Verse 22, deceitful desires. Why is our life so futile? Because we're disobedient and we're distorted people. And because we're disobedient and distorted, we begin to indulge in things that are degrading. Degrading. Sensuality. Impurity. Lust. Which he repeats in chapter 5 with sensuality. Impurity. We end up spiritually calloused in engaging ourselves in indulgent, immoral activity that is inappropriate for us. We who were once the castle of God's creation are now like a ruin with all the rubble just strewn across the ground. With enough of the foundation for us to see what might have been the grandeur of what we once were. But now it's really just tumbled stone covered in moss and grass and earth. our culture is alluring us to continue not only to be disobedient, not only to continue to be darkened in our understanding and have a distorted understanding of life, but it continues to appeal to those degrading aspects of our human existence. It allures us by the sensuality that the unregenerate heart is desirous to go after, because there's something to feel there. We're never told it's good enough, satisfying enough, sufficient enough. And above all the people in the world, we in the Western culture are experiencing that and sadly spreading it all around the rest of the globe. When you travel, you spend time looking at different cultures, you understand a little better your own. And about 21 years ago, I was in India, and I was ill in India and stuck up on the seventh floor of a YMCA, just waiting for my body to finally come back to some health. And I was looking down on a corrugated shack, very small shack with corrugated tin roof and siding. And there was a family. That was their home. This 8-foot by 6-foot dwelling place. And one morning out popped a little girl in her school uniform, and she was dancing and hopping around in her little area in front of her home as she awaited to be picked up to go to school. And she was as happy as could be, delightful in her presence and spirit, as I could tell from 7 floors above her. And it was just really a telling statement to me. I said, look at this little girl. How little she really has, how limited perhaps are even her possibilities in life. But she doesn't have a care in this world. She's dancing around as free as a butterfly. And you go back to America, and you go to a place just outside of Los Angeles, very affluent, and everybody's on pain medication, mind-numbing drugs, always trying to grasp after something larger, better, newer, bigger. Why? Because that's our culture. Tribal families in the desert of Ethiopia, they're not going to wonder where they're going to go for the weekend to have some fun. They can't go anywhere. Our poor people in some depressed area making mats out of straw? You think they're really sitting down going, hey, you want to try that new restaurant tonight? No, it's going to be the same grub they ate yesterday, and the week before, and the month before, and the year before. There's a sensuality, a degrading sensuality that pervades the culture of our country. And if that was the abundant life, going after those things, you would think Americans would be the fulfillest people in the world, right? But we're not. We've caught ourselves into this increasingly downward spiral of serving ourselves, of thinking that pleasure and enjoyment are the legitimate things about living. But it gets worse than this. Our lives are futile because we are disobedient, because we live with a distorted perspective because of the ignorance that's in us. And we go after degrading things because really we've lost any understanding of what meaning and true pleasure is about and where fulfillment really can be found. But at the end of our days, there is judgment, damning judgment. Darkened in our understanding, separated from the life of God. And that's not just about a quality of life now. That's about an existence of eternity, separated from God. And this is why in chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, God's wrath comes on the disobedient. He said, don't fool yourself. And don't let anybody else fool you. There is life after death. And if you are apart from God, you will not experience life but wrath after death. Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, those things which begun belong to the earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. So Paul tells us here, as he sets us up for the rest of the book, Gentiles, don't act like a Gentile anymore. That life is futile. That life, because you were disobedient, because you had distorted thinking, because you indulged in degraded things, was leading to judgment. Don't welcome that anymore. Instead, go this direction. Let's look at that. He tells us, first of all, reject the old identity and its way of life. And then he tells us to robe ourselves in our new identity and its way of living. Verse 20, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created in, to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul tells us that God expects his people to be different. Peter said that. He said in 1 Peter 4:3, you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. You've had enough of that. Don't fill your belly anymore with that menu. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, carousing, detestable idolatry. Paul tells us there's no middle ground here. You see the contrast? They're all over. Gentile life, present life. Futile, truth. Darkened, taught by God. Putting off the old person, putting on the new person. Deceit, truth. Corruption, new creation, impurity and lust, righteousness and holiness, separated from the life of God, created to be like God. There's no middle ground. And he tells us here, robe yourself in this new identity. Well, this new identity is found only in Christ. It's found only in Christ. Verse 21, when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is found in Jesus. What Paul is telling us here is that in order to have life, we must have life from God, and that life is found in Christ. That futile life, that downward plight that disobedience has brought us to, that's left us distorted, degraded, and worthy of damnation, dead in trespasses and sins, it demands that we have a whole new us. We need to be restored back to God, and we can't find our way back. Even remorse of our old life or a desire for change isn't enough. We need not only reconciled with God, but we need regenerated. We need made completely new. We need to be born again, as the scripture says, as if we're living a wholly different existence. And that only comes from God in Christ. In chapter 2, Paul said that God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. For it is by grace that you have been saved. A dead man can't say, I'll try to do better tomorrow. A dead man can't say, I feel bad for what I did. A dead man can't get up and say, let me live a different way. A dead man can't even ask to be changed. If that dead person is going to live, it needs something outside of it, wholly outside of it, to bring it back to life. And that is exactly what Paul tells us. God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive. Sin is a living death. John chapter 11, Lazarus, dead in the tomb, surely by now stinking, his sister said. Sisters are always so blunt. But Jesus walks up to that and says, Lazarus, come forth. And he does. And he does. Time and time again in the Gospels, we see these pictures of God's mighty work in Christ, in what the new creation is about. Luke chapter 5, a leper, decrepit body, that leprosy depicting what happens to sin and its disease. And he says to Jesus, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. He doesn't say, Lord, let me try something different and maybe my skin will be better. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus wonderfully says, I am willing. Be clean. And that man was completely healed. We read of a blind man who was made to see. We read of a demon-possessed person freed from bondage. Why? Because they're all pictures of the might and the power of God in Christ to bring about new life and a holy new creation. Jesus himself promised that. He said, everyone who drinks of this water, and he's looking there at a well, and he says, anybody who drinks of this water, you're going to be thirsty again. He said, but whoever drinks of the water that I give you, you'll never be thirsty forever. The water I will give you will become in you a spring of water welling up into eternal life. See, it's only in Christ that this new identity is found. Christianity is not about behavioral modification. It's not about turning over a new leaf. Paul makes it very clear here. Take a look again at verse 20 and 21. Paul uses this language of learning Christ. And in verse 21, in the NIV, it says, you heard of him. Well, that word of, or maybe in your translation, about, it's not in the Greek. It's literally, you heard him. And what that expression means is this, that when the gospel is preached, and you're told to come to Jesus Christ in repentance of your sins and believing on him to be your Lord and Savior. And when you come and the new life is given to you, you actually heard Jesus, because Jesus met with you in that moment to transform you. This is not just about Jesus. You've been put in touch with the living Savior. You've had an encounter with the living God in Christ, and he's transformed you. So the question we have to ask ourselves today is this. Do you know him? I mean, do you know him? Not have you heard about him, but do you actually know him? If not, you cannot live what the rest of this book is going to talk about. Because Christianity is not about moral role-keeping. It's not about religious attendance. It's not even about having some warm, wonderful feeling or experience in a Christian event. It's not merely about believing God or trying to do good things or even knowing things about the Scriptures. It's about knowing Christ. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Well, how can you know him? Well, just like you know anybody else. We had a great time last night. We had a pizza on the patio, and there were three couples along with Roy Lamy sitting together. And several of the couples didn't know each other at all. Well, what did they do? Did they come to me and say, you know, Pastor, tell me more about this person sitting here? And try to get some more information, you know, from a secondary source? No, they said, hi, my name is, what's your name? And they started to ask questions and to talk to each other. They went directly to one another to get to know each other. If you want to know Jesus Christ, you need to bring yourself to him. I mean, to him. And say, Lord, it's me. And I'm bringing myself here. And if you will, I would love to be made clean. Lord, forgive me, for I'm a sinner. I've lived a life of futility because of my disobedience. And I've lived this distorted existence. And I've indulged in degrading things. And I know that it's headed to judgment. Lord, forgive me. Forgive me in Christ. And you know what? Just like Jesus told that leper in James chapter 5, or Luke chapter 5, he said, I am willing. I am willing. Be clean. And here's why. Verse 21. The truth that is in Jesus. You see, coming to Christ is not a futile life. Coming to Christ is not a disobedient life. It's not a distorted life. It's not a degrading life. And it's certainly not one that leads to damnation. It's truth. It's truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, if you know that life, and I pray that all of us do or will know it in this life, and I pray even today, if you don't know the Savior, that you would come to him and speak to him now. But if you know this life, let's move the hinge forward here. Our new identity is founded on Christ, but it's also focused on Christ. Take a look again at verse 20 and 21. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, we enter into life through Jesus, and that means that the character of that life, the shape of that life, the direction of that life is the same as what we were called to, the person we were called to go to Jesus. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul talks about our salvation. He said, for all of you who were placed into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now the moral implications, Romans 13 and verse 14. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. The Christian life is not just belief in Jesus or coming to Jesus once. It's about being involved with him, open to him. Look at verse 21 again, and I want to point something out that's easy to overlook. The very end of it says, you were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Now, you think, okay, so what's so different and particular to point this out? Has it ever occurred to you when you're reading the scriptures that the word Jesus in the letters that Paul writes is hardly ever mentioned that way? It's usually the Lord Jesus or the Lord or Christ or Lord Jesus Christ. Or Jesus Christ, but very, very rarely is it ever just Jesus. Why? Because the Christian life is a focus on Jesus as he lived his life here on earth. That's why the Gospels are so vital and vitally important to us. How do you know how to live as a believer? Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Passage we read in Colossians 3. We put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Why did Paul use compassion, kindness, and humility, and gentleness, and patience? Because Jesus is all compassion. Jesus is kindness. Jesus is humility. Jesus is gentleness. Jesus is patience. Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, as he said in Romans chapter 13. We said this last week, the focus of spiritual maturity is Jesus, and Paul is just reinforcing that here. Where do you look to become a growing Christian? You look at your Savior. You look at those in your life that are looking to the Savior. And you see them modeling the kind of things that Jesus did. And you can understand better through that what it means. Peter began his life as a fisherman. He had issues with control. He had issues with being rash. He had issues with being sold to a cause without understanding it. But later in life, he realized that the way to lead was to serve. And he also realized that suffering rather than defending yourself was probably the best way to go. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, now I'm going to paraphrase it. He said, this is the kind of life that you've been invited into. The kind of life Christ lived. He suffered everything that came his way so you could know how it is done. So that you would know how to do it step by step. That's why Jesus said, come, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I'm gentle and humble in heart, and there you will find rest for your soul. We learn and we relearn. We look to Jesus and we reorder. We look at the apple cart, which has been tipped over and emptied out, and we pick back up all the things that were in it, and we evaluate it in the light of who Jesus Christ is. And only then do we put it back into our cart. And then we grab another one, and we evaluate it in the life of Jesus Christ, and then it goes back. And then we pick something up that used to be our lifestyle, and we say, well, that's totally incompatible with Jesus. And we cast it aside. It doesn't go back in. This is our journey. It begins with learning about Jesus, reading the scriptures, trying to understand him. It's about learning how he matters in our relationships, how he shapes what is the essence of our love and our forgiveness and our stewardship of all the things that we have in the responsibilities that our days bring us. And as our journey continues with him, we learn to deal with those deep recesses of who we are. Christ begins to shape and influence and to overshadow and to change what used to be our fears and our anxieties and our longings and our betrayals and our disappointments. We learn that Jesus has something to say about all of our obstacles and all of our temptations and all the allurements of this life and tells us there's a better way. He said, be renewed in your thinking. Think through the significance of the gospel of your Savior. And don't just take back everything that you did before without that kind of renewal of your thinking and evaluation of your mind and heart. And I'm going to close with this last point. This new identity is not only founded on Christ, this new identity focuses on Christ, the new identity is fulfilled in Christ. That sounds a lot like last week, doesn't it? Well, it's meant to, because Paul is amplifying what he said last week. Look at verse 24. To put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. A lot of people make a mistake with this passage. They take the old self and the new self and they look at it in a sense like, well, I've got this sort of like bad dog and good dog in me. And whichever one I feed the most is the one that's going to be the happiest and bark the most. You know, so if I feed the bad dog, well, I'm going to start living bad. So I need to, quit feeding the bad dog and start feeding the good dog. And the good dog will be bigger and stronger in my life. This new person, old person isn't like that. This old person is that old existence that lived in the world that is coming to judgment. And the new person is the new creation. This is more, if I can use theological terms, this is more eschatological than it is anthropomorphic or anthropology or dealing with who we are. This is talking about what the end will be. And what it is that this new self, this new creation, this new humanity that we've been brought into, it's been created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, which means ultimately when we find our life in Christ and we focus our life on Christ, one day we'll be fulfilled and look like Christ. It'll be totally there. Psalm 118. The psalmist talks about idolatry and idol worshipers. And he says their idols are silver and gold. They're made by human hands. They have mouths, they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear. Noses, but cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot utter a sound with their throats. And here's the indictment. Those who make them will be like them. If you go after idolatry, the covetousness of your heart, if you follow after your disobedience, you follow after that distortion of life that comes from saying no to the life of God, if you follow after that degrading sensuality that this world is saying, come enjoy, you're going to be like it. You're going to be like it. But here's the point. Instead of that futile, degrading, distorted lifestyle, those who have found their life in Christ and focused their life on Christ, they're going to be fulfilled in Christ. They are going to have a true righteousness and holiness and take on the fullness of the new self. 1 Corinthians 15. Just as we've borne the image of the earthly man, Adam, so we will bear the image of the heavenly man. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enabled him to bring everything into his control will transform us so that we'll be like his glorious body. 1 John 3. Dear friends, now we're the children of God. And that which we will be has not yet been made known. But when we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everybody who has this hope in them purifies himself, just as he's pure. So Paul here is calling us to engage that new identity that we have with a new lifestyle that's going somewhere. It's not futile. It's not empty, meaninless, vain, fruitless, purposelessness, full of purposelessness. It is going somewhere. It's been created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And if you're in Christ, your life has meaning. Your life has direction. Your life has focus. in the Savior. I want to close with this. Tony Marotta was, he and his wife were adopting some children in the Ukraine, and they spent a lot of time there waiting for all the paperwork to be finished, and they were about to adopt four little girls. All the paperwork was finally done, and they were eager to show the kind of love that had been growing in their heart for these children. And so one of the ways they wanted to express that was to bring some new clothes for their children, and partly because the orphanage that these children were coming out of, they had to return all of the clothing back to the orphanage. And so they were given permission to leave, and they brought these new outfits. His wife took the older two children, he took the younger two children, and they told the girls through the translator, girls, we're going home. And little Victoria said, forever? And he said, yes. Yes, forever. And he said their faces lit up when I gave them their clothes, the dresses, the socks, the shirts, and all of that. And they went into the bathroom and they changed their garments. He said, what a picture of the gospel. They had to leave all of their old clothes behind in the orphanage. And here they are putting on the new clothes of their adoptive parents. And he said this, new clothes for a new identity because we have a new home. And a new security. And a new way to live. Next week, we're going to look at all the granular details until the end of this year of what that new life looks like. What a journey it's going to be. I can't wait. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the message of Christ that grants us life. We thank you for the direction of this new life as we learn more of our Savior, for the truth is in Jesus. And we thank you for the realization that our life truly has fulfillment and purpose and is going a direction. That we're not like Alice wandering around nowhere because she doesn't have anywhere to go. Father, I pray for any in this room or any who might listen to this message later, whose lives are futile, whose lives are directionless because they're filled with disobedience and distortion and clutching after degrading things. Lord, I pray that you would stop them and awaken them to realize that the only place to find life is in Jesus Christ our Lord. May they, Father, by your mercy and grace, see him as the one and only Savior. May you truly make them alive in Christ. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, let's stand. Let's sing together.